Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Always so, as Tyler has prayed, it is so wonderful to be in the house of God with you people. And I know this is just a building, but I mean in the sense this is where God's people meet, and it's a house of God for that reason. And we're so thankful to be here with you. It is such an encouragement to have those around us that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that Roger, after this past week losing a brother, and I hope that you will encourage him, and other things that have happened this week. Every week brings difficulties, doesn't it? But our Lord is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we can fall upon Him, we can rest in Him, we can trust Him. And so I'm thankful for that. Believe me, I am so thankful for that. And I know you are too. And that we can pray for one another as well. We are at the end of the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books, a wonderful book. I hear the word in Christian circles a lot being tossed around, relevant. We're going to give you a relevant message, which usually means it's a message that's not biblical. But at any rate, if there is anything relevant, or really relevant, it is the book of Ephesians. It's a wonderful writing of God that fills so many gaps or plugs or holes or whatever you want to call it, as each book of the Bible has a particular role to play. And Ephesians is relevant always. Now, what I want to do, and probably make a mess of, but I'm going to try to drink again at a high level, a very high level, the majesty of God's writing through Paul. And the reason I want to do that is so that we can kind of tie it together and then bring it to a close with the words that Paul has given at the closure of this writing. And so we are looking at a book, I think, that sweeps the Alpha and the Omega. And I mean by that, it begins with the work of God in salvation in eternity past before time. And it brings it right up to our front door, each one of us that are in Christ Jesus, what we're to be about. And that there's nothing that can be more precious than that. So once again, let me briefly ask God to help us as we look at this together, please. Father, we are so grateful that you saved Saul of Tarsus, miraculously changed him. And Father, we thank you that he wrote the things that he wrote, which are really your writings through him. And we recognize that all salvation is a miracle of thee. And we pray that as we just take a quick overview and have some other thoughts, Father, be with us, that we might be reminded of how wonderful it is to know you and be your child. Bless everyone here and those in the sound of my voice. Oh, that we might be encouraged, not in ourselves, but in thee today. Encouraged in your truth. Encouraged in the power of your salvation and word. Be with us, we pray, Father. Bless my lips that I can speak and use this time for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the theme, I believe, of Ephesians is God's great salvation. And it covers the gamut of what he has done for us in the work of God. And then, of course, we gets into the very fiber of our walk with God. There are so many issues presented in the book of Ephesians, and they're presented in an irrefutable manner, and yet in the simplest of terms that it's hard to twist and turn them some other. So I know the cults and other people try to, but it's very difficult to do that. You really have to stand on your head to do that. The matters of sovereignty and salvation, of man's condition in sin, of salvation by grace as a gift of God, and what we are to be about in living the Christian life, the formation of the church and its purpose, and giving up our will for His will, all of these kinds of things, as well as spiritual warfare, are given to us in such clear terms and detail. So I'm going to fly over just for a moment some things. Let's go back to chapter 1. He, in verse 2, delineates to whom he is writing. Notice what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, I'm back to verse 1. I beg your pardon. To the saints who are at Ephesus who are, notice, faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. You cannot be a true saint without faithfulness. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, but I am talking about faithfulness, change. A changed individual, a person that has the Spirit of God now working within them. That's who he's writing to. And that becomes very important. We will see that term faithful again in the closing words that we will look at. Then beginning in verse 4, this is so important. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He delineates this clearest, most inclusive, yet precise MRI, if you want to call it that, of salvation in the Bible. It explains how and why anyone becomes a Christian. It's because they were chosen out of the sea of humanity into the miraculous riches of God's grace. It is noted here that Paul does not start with, we became a Christian because of something we did, because we made a decision or accepted Christ. Now, you may have done that along the way, but he reaches back into eternity and begins exclusively with the Father, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then he explains in clear detail how all the spiritual blessings come about. They come about from the work of God alone, and that's why he receives all of the glory. And what we have here is that the curtain is pulled back and the glorious harmony of God, his activity, and each member of the triune Godhead is displayed for us in their role for our great salvation. All the power and wonder of God is displayed in such a marvelous way. That is how wonderful is our salvation. If we skip down to verse 11, he says, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've obtained an inheritance. A summation of it is this, that we have an eternal life which will make us immortal before God in his presence forevermore. If that's not astounding, as a bottom line, that God has chosen us to be like himself, to be of his family, and as he said back in verse 4, to be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes on to talk about in love he did all this. You know, when we're sitting alone sometime, and I do lots of this, feeling sorry for myself, think about what God has done. If you're in Christ Jesus, think about who you are. Think about where you're going. That's what this is. This is the anchor of everything else that happens as we struggle along here. When we get over to chapter 4 and we start in the walking worthy portion, this is the anchor for us to come back to. And that's why in verses 18 and 19, Paul prays this marvelous, marvelous prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what are the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, that are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he goes on to talk about he's put everything in subjection and so forth. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking to us in prison, by the way. He's in bondage himself in a miserable physical circumstance. And he's telling us to get our eyes off of our circumstance, to get our eyes off of the immediate, and to get our eyes focused through God's holy word upon the glory and might and power and wonder of all of this that God is yet doing for us. And he has his hand upon us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we be holy and blameless. He hasn't abandoned. He's working it all out, and he will work it all out. And nothing in heaven and earth can prevent that. And that's what Paul is praying. And he is an example, exhibit A, of that very thing. Sitting in the prison and yet telling others to get your eyes where they belong, upon Christ. Then in chapter 2, and verse 1 beginning, this is such an important verse of Scripture. I think if there's a cause in the church that is the weakest of all the weak things, well, there's lots of weak things, but certainly understanding who we are outside of Jesus Christ. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." He's saying that our world is a vast spiritual graveyard, that all are born dead while they live. This dead expresses no hope before God. Zero possibility. There is no stronger term than dead, is there? That just takes all the air out of everything, because it's the antithesis of life. And this verse explains so much, because a corpse is insensible. It sees not, hears not, feels not, has zero capability, lifeless, helpless, hopeless, completely unable to react to anything. And especially we can think of what we're talking about here is truth, or to God, because the person without God here is in that kind of a condition. And he has two things that are shown by it or against him that he goes on to express, that you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Our thinking and direction of living, because of our deadness, is completely contrary to God. It cannot please God. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And we are also, secondly, being carried along, he says, governed by the evil one, by Satan. So that in verse 3, he says that our position is under wrath. We are children of God, justifiably so, because of this terrible condition and state and of evil in which we were born under Adam in. If we stopped right there, think about this, that's where the unsaved stop. But we go to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, if you just take and put those two words that are so prominent here in this, but God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive. Is there anything better than that? That's what salvation is in a nutshell. God making those who are dead come to life. And again, it goes back to where he began in chapter 1, verse 4, before time, choosing whom he would save. And then he brought about this great salvation in chapter 1, 5 through 12, and all of this mighty working of the persons of the Godhead. And then he gets down to verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, after listening to the message of truth, the real message, the true message of truth, you believed, having also believed. And there is presented the channel of faith, of which he will talk about in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which is so very important. Aren't we thankful that these words are in the Scripture? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the precise framework: by grace, through faith. And where does it come from? A gift of God. It isn't something that we created within ourselves, which would be impossible for a dead person. But he did it for us, to us, in us, that we might be holy and blameless. And that's where he's talking about taking it for or unto good works. Then we get, following that, he talks about thus Gentiles, which I think almost all of us here, I know of one Jewish person in here right now. There may be more than that, but most of us are Gentiles. And he talks about the fact that we were excluded from the commonwealth of God. Why? Only the Jew had the true and the living God, Jehovah. And that we were without hope in the world. But now by grace we have become members, he says, of God's household. So he's reminding us of what God is doing in time and history for us. And then we move into chapter 3. And we find in chapter 3, because of Israel's failure, here's Paul, who's had, by God, turned his attention to the Gentiles. And then he begins to purposely talk about God's role or purpose in creating the church, which was called a mystery here, a people that are largely Gentiles, loving God and loving his word. And he chose them, made them alive, just as we've previously seen, to the end that they would glorify God and that they would be the progenitors of the Word of God in this era in which we live. And that's that word administration, which is also can be translated a stewardship. And it's a stewardship over time that God brought about. And the fact that it's a mystery is because it was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was never revealed that God would take the word from the Jews and give it to Gentiles for any period of time. And that's exactly what he's done. And we should marvel at that. We should wonder at that. And then we get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, as you very well know, he starts out with the word therefore. Therefore I. And it's like each one of these things are beginning to be building steps upon the other. Based on this knowledge that he's introduced, he comes to a major division, a change of direction and thinking and living. When he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and he's talking there about he's a prisoner in more ways than one, but he's certainly in prison. But he's also a prisoner. He's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Knowing what I have just explained to you, listening to my prayer, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that which you have been called. He introduces this realization that everything following the foundation of Christianity, which is the work of God, is not just a tag on, but a radical change. We're no longer to be ruled by Satan, but by God. And then he goes into talking about how he used the gifts that he has given purposely directed for the development, growth, and maintaining of his church. The church is the entity God will use in the sanctification of those with whom he has chosen, so that his chosen will walk worthy. Now, this word becomes our life. To build us up by sovereign design, blended with all of life's circumstances, who he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. The history that you have personally is a classroom of mapped out history. It's not an accident. My life and your life are not accidents. And along the way, we are called to take in the Word and live out what we are learning in God's Word by faith and growing in our faith as a learner, a prayer warrior, a sufferer, struggling with obedience by faith, growing in God's love, etc., being always guided by His precious and holy Word. Isn't that what this is all about? This living that we're doing? And he says in verse 13, and he's got all these gifts listed, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and of course that could be a mature woman also, or boy or girl. The idea there is a man encompasses all of what we call mankind. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, manifesting the character qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. It's a goal we won't ever attain to in this life, but nonetheless, it's our goal. And he gives commands, beginning in verse 17, in detail to walk or live no longer as the unsaved. And we've taken the time to go through this, and this is such wonderful instruction. And we get to verse 22, for example. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Lay aside. It's a simple picture, like we dress ourselves and we take off our soiled garments and we put on fresh garments. It's a simple picture for us of what we are to be about. And in verses 25 to 32, Paul provides practical detail for walking worthy to please this new master. And then we get to chapter 5. Am I going fast enough? He says, therefore, again. Which is interesting. It just keeps these therefores keep coming. Built on everything that he said, of course, when you say therefore, that's already been said. Paul says, be imitators of God. This is natural. We are his adopted children. We are going to live eternally with him in bliss. So let's imitate him now. Let's begin to act like he acts, think like he thinks, live in a way that is pleasing first and foremost to him. And it can be really summed up, I think, down in verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8. For you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, and of course, walk is live, as children of light. This is a molding and shaping requiring God's Spirit working in our lives. We pray, we struggle, we seek, we study, we trust, all in the sphere of effort to be imitators of God and obedient to Him. Verse 15, another therefore. Therefore, be careful how you walk, how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. A warning to have a right attitude about the management of our lives. He's reminding us what we are again here for, and what we give ourselves to spending our time and our personal human resources that are so limited, and we're only here for a short time. Down in verse 21, he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Our Christian walk is dimensional, vertical and horizontal. We are not only to do His will this way before God, but we are to do His will this way with one another. Very important is our relationships to each other, our testimony to each other, how we treat each other. And so the text turns from direct commands of the will of God to God's will for interactions between each and every one of us as His representative. And we have to always be considering the fact, major, major importance, is that Christianity is a life of replacing my will with His will. Isn't that what Christ did? He didn't come to do His own will, but to the will of Him who sent Him. That's why He went to the cross. Lord, let this cup depart from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done. And so in verses 5, 22, really through 6, 9, He deals with others via love for their good. Giving up my rights on behalf of others, He focuses on the most dynamic of human relationships, the family, marriage, even employers. And that word subject, hupotasso, is to be accountable or to place myself under others. I must be willing to yield myself under you, and you must be willing to yield yourself under me according to God's direction and will for each other's good. That's the blessing of the unity that comes together in Christ's church. In chapter 6, and really beginning in verse 9, of course, He commands preparedness in our personal spiritual battle. He reminds us where we are, that we're on a battlefield. It's a terrible battlefield. And it's a battlefield in which the battle can only be won in the power of God. Because it's not a battle against even what we can see. It's a battle against supernatural forces that we cannot see. And I won't turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 13, it says, we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. We are to encourage one another. That's one of the purposes of us getting together as a church and a fellowship. There's not sweeter times, a little heaven on earth, as we've talked about many times, for the very reason that iron sharpens iron, and that we encourage one another, we love one another, we have each other's best interest in heart, and we all have as our goal and our focus the glory of the living God in mind. Now, this is God's teaching, isn't it? Clear, concise, reaching back even before time. And Paul builds all theology, all truths, all commands from a backdrop of the sovereignty, the majesty, the wonder of God Himself and what He is doing in the world. And it builds with us a kinship. And that's what we see in these closing words of Paul in chapter 6 that I'm trying to get to. And where he says, "But you that you may know my circumstances, how I am doing." Now that would maybe strike us as a little bit self-centered, but it's just the opposite. Paul's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about them being concerned about him. And he wants them to understand what God is doing. Now, there's a union here associated with all of this in mind and heart. That as you're wounded, as you're troubled, as you have problems in your family and in your personal self, and we share those problems with each other and we pray for one another and all of that, that is beyond the boundaries of anything that the world can possibly provide, because that's all just powder and tinsel and hoop and stuff that doesn't matter. But turn with me over to Revelation chapter 5 just for a moment as I kind of put this into perspective. Revelation 5, of course, is the throne room of God. And what's going on when we get there? And this happens to be going on right at the close of time. But notice in Revelation 5 in verse 22, I beg your pardon, it's not 22. What am I looking at here? Revelation 5, 9. I'm sorry. There is no 22, so if you're looking for that, you won't find it. Here they are singing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book. The Father has given the title deed of the earth to the Son." He's going to take it back from Satan and destroy Satan. "And here is all this joy." Now, I've been watching some of the Olympics, and I see people getting all excited because they won the race and this and that. And the other. That's good. That's great. That's fantastic. That doesn't compare with this joy. I'm sorry. That's a momentary little perishing wreath, you know, as Paul talks about elsewhere. This is joy, my friend. They're singing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, it doesn't make any difference what our classification is in life or anything else. When we get to glory, we're all going to just love each other with a perfect love and harmony as we're loving God. Isn't that great? None of this silly stuff that goes on in the world that we're so eaten up with is going to take place there. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The Messiah's kingdom is coming. And if we look seriously at this, we can even go further and go over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, where this wonderful picture in chapter 21 and 22 of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And look at verse 3 and 4. "There will no longer be any curse." Oh, how wonderful. "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bond servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." We will all belong to Him in perfect harmony. Now, the world speaks of love and respect, but it knows little of it. Relations in this world are beset with all kinds of troubling, self-serving issues because of and marred by sin. We've already noted the focus of Paul back in verse 19 was to the affairs of Christ, and for those who would hear God's word, he was not self-focused, nor is he here. He's going to send Tychicus in Revelation, in Ephesians 6, 21 to 22. He's going to send them as he is writing from the front lines because he is concerned for the brethren who are grieved about his circumstances. If we took the time, and I don't have the time, to go to Acts 20, where Paul was leaving the Ephesian church, we would find that there is weeping and embracing and kissing, and they followed him out to the ship of which he departed. Why? Because this man had brought them the truth that set them free. This man, through his work, established that Ephesian church on a foundation of Jesus Christ. And it changed everything. It changed all hope for them. Everything in their life was completely different as a result of what he had done, and he is beloved to them. And Paul knows that they are grieving, and he sends this faithful servant to tell them about his circumstances. Not for Paul, but for them. In fact, across the page in Philippians 1, verse 12, we see the same thing. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What's Paul's concern? The progress of the gospel. God's business. That's what he's concerned about. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about momentary light afflictions. They don't mean anything as compared to the eternal weight of glory that's awaiting. He had a righteous focus about what we're to be living for and how our thinking should be right now. And so we have this unified little salutation that is here, and it is just rich and dripping with love and concern for one another. And he says in verse 23 and 24, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with incorruptible love. And there's the issue, isn't it? Love for God. Love for God. You know, he tells the Corinthians, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him, he's to be accursed. He's accursed. Our relationship to him must be a relationship of love. Well, in closing, I want us to go and look at the Ephesian church 35 years later in Revelation chapter 2. This is a letter written to the Ephesian church from Jesus Christ himself. And this letter begins, I think you know this, with nothing but accolades. This is a church that's doing everything right. And then it just all of a sudden takes a turn when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4. Now again, this is 35 to 40 years later. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, what is the first priority for any Christian? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen what it says. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. It's empty. It's merely religion. This is probably one of the hardest things to deal with, this Ephesian church that had so much. And Paul closes out with the whole idea of love. And it is seen in how they thought about Paul and also seen in how Paul thought about them. But here we would surmise that the all-wise and all-knowing God, our Lord Jesus Christ, knew the Ephesians were in the initial stages of decline. It begins in weary living, affecting the heart. And it may not be seen for a while on the outside, but God sees it because He looks at our heart, doesn't He? Our heart is His concern. And the deeds done at first were not religious obligations, but deeds out of love, just like Paul was operating, unquestionably out of love for them and out of love for God. And this providentially serves as a warning, I think, personally to every church. We cannot merely go through the motions. Our service to God and to Christ must be driven by love, or it's not worthy of Him. It's not worthy for Him, right? It can't be. That's what we have just read. And so I get back to this prayer of Paul that he gave in Ephesians 1:18 to 23 to be truly materialized in each one of us, so that by this knowledge of our Lord and understanding of Him, because this knowledge creates and builds in some way our true love of God and the life of the Christian that will be pleasing to God to the end of our days, is built upon truth, is built upon knowledge of Him. Because if we truly know Him, we can't help but love Him. And love Him with a whole heart, mind, and soul. So that we dare not think that we, in any form, and I'm not accusing anybody, I'm also looking in the mirror at myself, that we can go through the motions of playing church. God wants us, doesn't He? And He will test us, and He will make us examine our own hearts and lives before Him. And I think that's the underlying thread of everything in the Scripture, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, let me ask you to bow with me, please. Father, thank You for the writing to the Ephesians, and I pray, Father, that as we review and time to time look back and read this precious writing, that we will be renewed in mind for what we have as our salvation and the life that we're to be living before You. And Father, that Grace Bible Church would be a church that serves You out of love. And not just You, because we know that it is contingent upon us to love one another as well. Make us a church of love. May everyone that enters the doors of this facility, may they know that there's a love affair going with You and with one another because of our union in You, a union that will last through eternity in glorious, wonderful harmony. Bless each person here, Father, and guide them, we pray Thee, this week and use us all for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.